The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 12, 1993, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
May I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, as I read in your hearing a passage that we will consider in the unfolding of the ministry of the Word this morning, Luke chapter 7, and I shall begin reading at verse 36 and read through to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. The hymn in verse 36 is the Lord Jesus. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, or better rendered, reclined at table. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner. And when she knew that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, or perhaps better rendered, of expensive exotic perfume, and standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the expensive perfume. Now when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And he saith, Teacher, say on. A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them therefore will love him most? Simon answered and said, He, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, You have rightly judged. And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but she has anointed my feet with this expensive perfume. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that even forgives sins? And he said unto the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now let us again seek the face of God for that blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the preacher and upon each of us who receive the word, that that word may come not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Let us pray. Holy Father, we are thankful as we stand again on the threshold of another season of examining your word, that we have that sure word of promise from the very lips of our Savior who cannot lie, that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, How much more will you, the heavenly, the holy, the trustworthy Father in heaven, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And we therefore come, leaning the whole weight of our souls upon your goodness, your faithfulness, your delight to bless the unworthy sons and daughters of men. O Lord, grant us the Spirit, we pray, that he may rest in copious measures upon preacher and hearer alike, that together we may, according to the promise read earlier in this hour of worship, that we may know his ministry, taking of the things of Christ and revealing them to us with power. Hear our cry, O God, we pray, as we throw ourselves upon your sustaining mercy, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, we are continuing this morning our careful consideration of the Spirit-inspired description of how love acts and reacts, what it does and does not do, the very description given to us in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. And those of you who have been following the expositions will know that we are giving careful consideration to this passage because in the course of examining the biblical teaching on corporate church fellowship as a means of grace, we have discovered that such fellowship can only be experienced in a climate of genuine love and brotherly affection among the people of God. And we are concerned to know how we can assess both the presence and the actings of this love. And we have seen from the scriptures that God has given us at least three measuring standards by which to assess both the presence and the actings of this love. According to Romans 13, 8 to 10, the first standard is that of the precepts of the law of God. According to John 13, 34 and 35, the pattern and example of Christ is the second standard. And then thirdly, we must evaluate whether or not we are truly loving one another by the principles of 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And in the course of opening up these verses, we came last Lord's Day to the words of 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, in which we are told that love, that love which is the fruit of the Spirit, that love which in its interaction with the brethren in our present imperfect state is a love that does not behave itself unseemly. And in that initial study of these words last Lord's Day morning, we considered first a basic explanation of the meaning of the words. When the apostle wrote, love does not behave itself unseemly, what was contained in that central verb, unseemly, and love not behaving itself in such a way? And we saw that the basic idea conveyed in that word is that love will not allow us to act in defiance of or indifference to righteous social or moral standards. Love does not act rudely, disgracefully, dishonorably, or indecently. As Leon Morris expressed it in his commentary on this very text, it is a general term and has a wide range of meaning. So after seeking to ascertain the basic concept bound up in the word, I began secondly to address what I called a broad application of the text. In that broad application, we are wrestling with the question, in what areas and in what ways will love not behave itself unseemly? And we had time to touch only upon one specific category of concern. And we studied together the truth that love does not behave itself unseemly with respect to the differences of age, rank, relationship, and position which exist in the will of God. And in opening up that aspect of the broad application of the text, we carefully studied John 13, 13 and 14, Matthew 3, 13 and 14, 1 Samuel 24, 1 to 7, and 1 Timothy 5, 1 to 3. Brief reference was made to 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7, and Romans 13, 1 to 8. And the best summary I can give by way of review is that with which I closed last week, the words of Matthew Henry commenting on this text, love does not behave itself unseemly. Matthew Henry wrote, it does nothing out of place or time, but behaves towards all men as becomes their rank and ours, with reverence and respect to superiors, with kindness and gracious condescension to inferiors, with courtesy and goodwill towards all men. Love is not for breaking order, confounding ranks, bringing all men on to a level plane, but for keeping up the distinctions God has made between men and acting decently in its own station, minding its own business without taking upon it to mend or censure or despise the conduct of others. Love will do nothing that misbecomes it. And now this morning, I want us to take up a second broad application of the text. For surely if love does not behave itself unseemly with respect to the differences of age and rank and relationship which exist in the will of God, it is equally clear that love does not behave itself unseemly with respect to the social customs which exist and operate by the common grace of God. Love does not behave itself unseemly with respect to the social customs which exist and operate by the common grace of God. Now, I admit at the outset that there will be certain ideas set before you today that to some of you will be relatively new. I have labored to make them, first of all, simple and, above all, biblical. But I cannot think for you. I've done all the thinking I can do up to this hour to analyze, to reduce these matters to their simplest common denominators, to express them in terms that I hope are marked by clarity, to illustrate them, but I say again, I cannot do your thinking for you. And I urge you in the language of Peter to gird up the loins of your mind. In the language of Proverbs, to be prepared to hunt for this aspect of divine truth as for hid treasure, and to search for it as though it were fine gold. When the apostle wrote in this very broad and general terminology, love does not behave itself unseemly, in the broad application of the text, that truth finds expression not only with respect to the differences of age and rank and position which exist in the will of God, but with respect to the social customs which exist and operate by the common grace of God. Now I want to begin with definition. I have used two realities, or named two realities, which warrant some definition. I've used the term social customs and common grace of God. And if you miss what I mean by those terms, you will miss the whole thrust of the message. So let me spend a moment in definition in reverse order. What do I mean by the common grace of God? This is a theological term, not a biblical term, but a theological term used to describe the non-saving influence which God exerts upon men, which has both a negative and a positive result. Negatively, it restrains men from acting out to the full their potential for sin. That every man, every woman, every boy or girl, every son and daughter of Adam does not become a veritable beast is due only to the common grace of God. And common grace is that influence that falls short of regenerating or saving or special grace by which God restrains men from acting out to the full the potential of their sinful inclinations and their depraved natures. He does this by various means. You have a reference in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7 to one who restrains and who will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way. Romans 13 indicates that human government is a means which God uses by placing fear in the hearts of men that they shall be punished for certain evil deeds should they commit them. But positively, God's common grace confers upon sinful men the capacity to do good and to benefit their fellow men. One of the very texts I quoted in our prayer: if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, why do non-regenerate fathers give good things to their children? Well, it is an acting of common grace that confers upon sinful men the capacity to do good. The care that is going on in hospitals at this very hour, where unregenerate men are genuinely concerned to help others in their physical plight. Is that good or not good? Is that good or evil? Well, in terms of earning merit unto salvation, of course, nothing that we do is in that sense a good work. But in terms of alleviating the open wounds and sores and the crippling ills of humanity, there are manifold good works done in this world by unregenerate men. And so when I speak of the common grace of God, this is the thing to which I'm making reference. In an excellent article on common grace in Baker's Theological Dictionary, there is this very brief introductory statement that I find very helpful. Whereas special grace regenerates the hearts of men, common grace does two things: restrains the destructive process of sin within mankind in general, there's the negative influence, and secondly, enables men, though not born again, to develop the latent forces of the universe and thus make a positive contribution to the fulfillment of the cultural mandate given to men through the first man, Adam, in paradise. Subdue the earth, replenish it. We did not wait for regenerate men to harness the forces that would give us the electricity that will illuminate this building this morning. We have not had scruples to see if it were regenerate men who designed comfortable pews. And on we could go. We have not asked if all the tunes to which we have sung our hymns were composed by regenerate men. And yet the music that reflects something of the order and the symmetry that is in God Himself surely is a gift of God's common grace. So when I say that love does not behave itself unseemly with respect to social customs which exist and operate by the common grace of God, this is what I mean by the common grace of God. That positive exertion of God's gracious influence in which He both restrains men from being as bad as they could and would be without that restraint, and enables them to do that which is positively good in His world. Now I've used a second term, social customs. And what do I mean by that? Well, simply this. In all societies and cultures, regardless of how we might place them on the scale of the highly cultured to the more primitive and uncultured, there are numerous customs or practices, both verbal and nonverbal, which comprise in that particular cultural setting what would be regarded as good manners or proper etiquette. These practices constitute the symbols of respect for, appreciation of, and sensitivity to the other members of that society. And every society has its symbols by which those within that society manifest respect for one another, manifest appreciation of one another, and sensitivity to one another. Were you in England on an occasion when you might be introduced to the Queen, and you were aware of what was expected of you if you were a woman? You would not simply stretch out your hand and give her a firm handshake and say, "Howdy, Queen, Mother, how you doing today?" No, you would stretch out your hand and give a warm but restrained handshake, and if you were a woman, you would give a very little curtsy. And I've seen that on British television, just a little curtsy. If you were a man, you would stretch out your hand, you would bow slightly from the waist, and your head would go down. You would acknowledge submission to your queen. Now, were you to meet Prime Minister Major, you would stick out your hand and give him a more warm, hearty, energetic handshake. If you were a woman, you wouldn't curtsy. If you were a man, you wouldn't bow. Within that society, there is an understanding of those symbols, verbal and non-verbal, which reflect the good manners and the proper etiquette of that society. And these are not a bunch of nonsensical, arbitrary elements that we are free to jettison as we will. No. They are the symbols of respect, appreciation, and sensitivity, and they exist in a fallen world as an expression of the common grace of God, without which this world would become a veritable hell on earth. And when the apostle wrote, "Love does not behave itself unseemly," I'm prepared now, having engaged in definition, to move secondly to demonstration, that when he wrote, "Love does not behave itself unseemly," that included in that dimension of love's activity are the social customs which exist by and operate within the framework of the common grace of God. Moving now from definition to demonstration, I want you to consider with me, first of all, the key passage with respect to the pattern and teaching of the Lord Jesus. Can it be clearly shown, can I legitimately attempt to bind the consciences of the people of God in this place to a commitment to be as mannerly and as knowledgeable in proper manners and etiquette and as it is reasonably possible to attain and to exercise that knowledge in appropriate verbal and nonverbal symbols? I'm going after your conscience with the Word of God, and I tell you that at the outset. And the key passage with respect to this matter in the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus, I read in your hearing. While it would be relatively easy to highlight a number of incidents in the life of our Lord, who was love incarnate, demonstrating that love does not behave itself unseemly, and I say by way of an aside, it has been a blessing to me to review our Lord's life looking for those indications of that principle. And they lie like diamonds scattered on the field throughout the gospel records. When we first behold him as a 12-year-old, he is able to interact with adults in such a way that the scripture says, not that they were offended at his youthful cheekiness, but they were amazed at the penetrating depths of his questions and his answers. And then it says he went down and was subject to Mary and to Joseph. And from that first picture of our Lord as a 12-year-old, expressing that propriety, interacting with older men in such a way that though he caused amazement with his insights, he caused no offense by cheeky, youthful boorishness that did not show respect to the gray beards at the temple. He was well-mannered, and therefore when it says he went back to Joseph and to Mary and was subject to them, what's the summation of what happened in those silent years? He continued to grow in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. And how did he grow in the favor of men? As he astutely gave himself, among other things, to a careful absorption of all of the verbal and non-verbal social customs that would make him impeccably good-mannered or well-mannered and a master of the etiquette appropriate for any situation in Palestine. So that as a full-grown man, he can be the guest of honor in a wealthy home amongst people well-heeled, and there's no indication that either he or they felt uncomfortable at the social level, Luke chapter 5. And yet he can stand in the presence of an immoral woman, and while pointing out her sin and calling her to repentance, do so in such a way that does not unnecessarily shame her in front of others. And all the way through to that moment when hanging upon a cross, he shows that concern for his own earthly mother Mary and passes on to John the responsibility of his care in every situation in which we find our blessed Lord. We find him manifesting the love that never behaved itself unseemly. But it is in this particular passage that I believe we have the clearest expression of this principle from the example and words of our Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 7, and I'd ask you to turn there with me if you will, please. The general setting of the passage is clear. Jesus is an invited guest in the house of a Pharisee named Simon. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Later on in the passage, you'll remember that he underscores the fact that he was indeed an invited guest. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it. So Jesus was no late minute gate crasher to this meal. He was an invited guest to the meal. When he comes in to sit or to recline at the table in Oriental fashion, a woman who was in the city, a sinner, and knew that he was there, brought an alabaster cruse of expensive exotic perfume. We don't know if she was invited. And the commentators differ as to what place, if any, such kind of people would have had in this setting. But one thing we know is that this notoriously sinful woman, whether she was that up until just a few days before, whether there had been a moral blot upon her years ago, and she carried about, as it were, the scarlet letter upon her forehead of that, we don't know, but all we know is she was a notoriously sinful woman, and whether invited or uninvited, she goes directly to the place where the Lord Jesus is reclining, and she does three things. She washes his feet with her tears and wipes off the residue with her hair. I originally wrote in my notes, dried them. No, she wiped off the mud that was made with her tears. She wiped it off with her hair, willing to have her hair let down in public and caked, as it were, with the mud that her tears would make as the tears mingled with the dirt on our Lord's feet. Secondly, she profusely kissed his now clean feet. The Greek is emphatic. She did not just plant one furtive kiss, but she fervently, repeatedly kissed his feet. And then she anointed his feet with the expensive perfume. The Pharisee who invited him was offended at this action, but his offense had not broken out into anything other than conscious thoughts. Notice it says, he spake within himself, saying, he was talking to himself at the mental level. And the Lord Jesus reads his thoughts and then tells a parable to this man about two people. One who had a debt of 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii, and neither of them could pay it back, but the one to whom they owed the debt freely forgave them both. There was an act of grace extended to both. The one who owed the 50, the one who owed the 500, and then the punchline comes when Jesus asks the question in verse 42, which of them therefore will love him most? Which will love the benefactor most? And Simon responds, saying, I suppose the one who had the most forgiven. I suppose, 43, to whom he forgave the most. And he, Jesus, said unto him, Simon, you have rightly judged. Now get the principle. Here's the central core of the lesson. That the one with the greatest sense of forgiveness will have the greatest measure of love to the forgiver. That's the central lesson. But now our Lord's going to make an application of that lesson in verse 44. Now this is where I ask you to follow closely. Turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, He's looking at the woman, but now he's going to address Simon. It's as though I say now I'm turning to the people here on the left side from where I'm standing in the pulpit, but I'm speaking to you over here on the right side. You on the right side, listen to me while I look to these on the left. He fixes his eyes upon the woman, and he begins to speak to Simon and said, I have somewhat to say unto you. And then he gives the parable. Then turning to the woman, he says, verse 44, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss much my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. What's the point of this section of the passage? Well, first of all, Jesus was very much aware of the social customs which would normally be given to an invited guest in such a setting. He knew precisely what social customs were appropriate to that situation. He knew that there should be water for the feet, a common courtesy, a kiss, welcoming a friend, and the oil that was used in festive occasions and conferred upon the head of every guest. He knew precisely the current social customs that should have been manifested to him in that set of circumstances. He knew what they were. Secondly, he was offended that they were not given to him. He wasn't petulant, but he was offended that they were not given to him. He's bringing an accusation to Simon, this Pharisee. This Pharisee was a cultured man. He knew what symbols of respect for and proper regard to the Lord Jesus should have been manifested. But he withheld them. Perhaps out of a motive of fear of what his fellow Pharisees would think if he extended even the common courtesies. I don't know. The scripture is silent. But one thing is clear. Jesus knew what social customs were appropriate, and he rebukes Simon for withholding them. And now here's the crunch. He indicts Simon, saying, it is your lovelessness rooted in the absence of a sense of indebtedness or forgiveness that caused you to withhold these common courtesies. In contrast to this woman, she has loved much. She has come to me as a forgiven sinner. And as a forgiven sinner, her tears, no doubt mingled tears of repentance and gratitude, they have washed the dirt from my feet. And with no towel at her disposal, she's been willing to undergo what in isolation would be unseemly for a woman. She's let her hair down to make her hair the towel. She's discarded normal propriety out of passionate love for my forgiving grace. This woman, do you see her? She has wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has profusely smothered my feet with her kisses, expressing not mere formality of friendship, but deep attachment of love and affection. And furthermore, she's done far more than take a little common oil that could be bought at bargain prices at the local supermarket and poured a little symbolically upon my head to indicate a festive occasion. She's taken this sealed cruse of ointment, expensive ointment, and she's broken off its neck. She's poured it upon my feet, saying, in essence, this is all I'm worth in terms of what the world would call my capital assets, but I joyfully pour them out upon the feet of my Savior. And the connection Jesus makes is that it was her love that supplied the want of the social graces that should have been shown to him by Simon. Now, do you see, by way of application, love does not behave itself unseemly? If there is genuine love in our hearts one to another, what will it make us do? It will make us be aware of the social customs which indicate respect for, appreciation of, and sensitivity to others, and will not willfully refuse from conferring those social customs upon those whom we love. But you say, but can't people do it hypocritically? Yes, they can do it hypocritically. But far better a world where people are restrained from their total indifference to one another. Far better a world where half the people express the unwritten canons of social decorum out of hypocrisy or hope for personal gain and base motives than a society in which every man is a law to himself and acts as though there were no other human being upon the face of the earth. Are you prepared to say the Lord Jesus was a social fuddy-duddy? He knew the customs. He was offended when they were withheld, and yet he was without sin. Was it sin for him to be offended? No. It was righteous disappointment. And he says it was an indication of the absence of love. Why? Because love does not behave itself unseemly. May I illustrate this from personal experience? In 1975, I made my first trip to Pakistan. And you talk about culture shock. The long plane ride was enough. And not even knowing whether I was going to be able to get into the country was enough. Because someone told me in New York I need to have a special visa. The missionary said, no, you don't need it. And they refused it in New York. And in my passport was actually stamped, refused. And what's going to happen when I show up at the airport? He said, well, trust God. Well, I didn't know whether it was trusting God or tempting God. But I said, well, the elders encouraged me to go. And the missionary did. And I was whisked right through. And here I was, punchy from that long plane ride and all this apprehension. Got a couple hours sleep. And before I knew it, I was on a train. Or a 400-mile train ride up north. And had not been sitting on the train long, and it was like a cattle car. RF can verify these things, with people packed in everywhere. At the station, I mean, they literally pushing people in the windows, tumbling in all over the place. I mean, it is a sight to behold. I hope I don't make our brother homesick. And I was squeezed in on this hard bench on the train, and it had not been long on our journey when a man to my right, the missionary was sitting to my left, and he had entered into some conversation, knew that he was a Muslim, but he unpacked a lunch and very kindly offered me a half of a sandwich. Well, he was sitting to my right. It would have been awkward to reach this way, and naturally, being left-handed, I reached across to take the sandwich with my left hand. The missionary grabbed my hand and pulled it back, whispered in my ear, don't take any food with your left hand. I said, okay, do what you tell me. So I reached and took it with my right hand. And I very dutifully, after giving thanks to God quietly, began to eat my food. And then, that was a year before I had back surgery, so I had been struggling with problems with my back, and that bench got so hard I wanted some relief. So I started to cross my right leg over like this. The missionary slapped my foot on the floor. Said, you never show the bottom of your foot in Pakistan. I said,
Okay, I won't show the bottom of my foot in Pakistan.
So I dutifully sat like a soldier going off to war in the troop train. Now, I didn't know why I shouldn't take with my left hand, why I shouldn't sit with my legs crossed. But obviously, the missionary knew there were certain social customs in that context which, if I did not quickly become aware of them and in love accommodate myself to them, I'd lose all my credibility. So I submitted to him, no explanations at the time, but then they came later, and he told me that in that culture, since the left hand is used for matters of personal hygiene, it's considered offensive to use it to touch food. And since you're living in a context where, as in the Middle East, the feet can get very dirty, and often animals are walking free, and one could actually be picking up bits of cow dung or goat dung and the rest, that you would be showing that which was not just dirty in terms of what we would call dirty as opposed to clean, but that which is unclean in a religious and ceremonial sense, and therefore it's insulting. Well, you see, those were the social customs in that setting, which if I did not seek to become aware of them and bring myself subject to them, what I would say with my mouth would be greatly neutralized, because they would say, if that man had any love for us, he would wash his feet, anoint his head. You see the point? That people instinctively sense that to be insensitive and boorish with respect to these matters is a manifestation of a lack of love. And then I quickly learned that when I would greet a man, I just didn't give him a hearty handshake and grab his elbow like I do, that there are four stages to it. You start with the handshake, embrace over one shoulder, embrace over the other, and then sort of gently back away with an easier handshake. I learned that very quickly. And then I also learned I don't embrace women. That I just bow and greet them this way, and the little girls, I could touch them on the forehead like an older man giving a blessing. Well, those were the social... You say, oh, well, that's silly. It isn't silly. In that particular cultural setting, those are the verbal and nonverbal symbols of showing respect for one another, regard for one another, sensitivity to one another. If it were not unseemly, I could make three or four gestures right now that if anyone makes them to you, they fill you with disgust and anger. They are gestures which have vulgar, filthy connotations in our society. And the love that does not behave itself unseemly would never engage in the use of those gestures, because they are the opposite of showing respect for, sensitivity to, and appreciation of one another. And what is loving my neighbor as myself if I do not respect him? If I do not show sensitivity to him? If I do not acknowledge how my actions will affect him? And our Lord Jesus Christ understood this, and he manifested in this passage the great example that love does not behave itself unseemly with respect to the social customs that exist in the common grace of God. But then very quickly, that's the watershed passage I want to consider with me as I continue to demonstrate the validity of this principle. An illustrative incident from the life of Abraham, the father of all believers. Genesis 18. Very quickly now, Genesis chapter 18. Here is the man to whom God has already appeared, beginning back in chapter 12. He's told him to get out from his father's land. He has promised that he will become a father of nations. He has promised that kings shall come from his loins. He has promised that in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now imagine if you were walking around with promises like that tucked in your pocket and signed by Jehovah. That you had been singled out for such singular blessing. You might think, well, with such a privileged position, I'm above the little mundane, picayune matters of please and thank you and opening the door for ladies. But look at Abraham. Genesis 18. And Jehovah appeared unto him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood over against him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let now a little water be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and strengthen ye your heart. After that ye shall pass on, for as much as ye are come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Warm up some old crusty buns in the microwave. No. He said, Rest here and I'll give you a little morsel of bread. There was that Eastern modesty. You see, come in, I'll just give you a wee snack. But what did he tell Sarah to do? What did he do? He hastened to the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran unto the herd. He ran unto the herd. Fetched a calf tender and good. Can you see him just going through among his calves and finding one that he thought would just be the best at that time? And what did he do? He hasted to dress it, gave it to his servant. He hasted to dress it. He took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed. This gave the cholesterol nuts fits, but nonetheless he did it and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Beautiful picture. Here's Abraham, the man who'd been the recipient of direct revelation from God. God speaking directly to this man, taking him out of a land of idolatry, marking him out as the father of all believers, and the one who would be ultimately the one who is said to be, whose true seed is to be Christ himself, Galatians chapter 3. And yet, with all of his wonderful privileges, with all of his favored status, Abraham had the love that did not behave itself unseemly, but was very much aware of the customs and the social mores of that setting, and meticulously followed those to show the respect to the angels that had come to visit them, one of whom was none other than the angel of Jehovah. And it's interesting to look into some of the details. We don't have time to do it. But the point is this. Someone may ask, well, that's fine. Abraham did that. He was living in a much gentler, simple, nomadic situation. What's that have to do with me? This is what it has to do with you. If you claim to be a Christian, read John 8, verse 39 with me. John 8 and verse 39, our Lord is interacting with the religious leaders. And he says in verse 37, I know you are Abraham's seed, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no free course in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, and you do the things that you've seen from your father. They answered and said, Our father is Abraham. Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. If you were Abraham's true children, if you were part of that promised seed, that seed of divine, sovereign, electing grace that I have promised to give to Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. And what are one of the recorded works of Abraham? Not only rejoicing to see Christ's day, but showing a full acquaintance with and a determination to fully implement the social customs of his day, that there might be no blot upon his character, that he might manifest that he was truly a man of faith. You feel something of the weight of that text? If you are Abraham's children, behave like Abraham. Show that the graces that were operative in him are operative in you as well. And what was one of those graces? A love that did not behave itself unseemly in social contexts. And then consider finally the example of the Apostle Paul. The great Apostle could say in Philippians 4:9, the things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. And one of the amazing things, and amazing second only to our blessed Lord, when we read the account of the great apostle's life, is that in every situation, whether meeting in a context with royalty, or in a setting of a synagogue, or in a context where there were pure pagans, he showed a sensitivity to social mores which endeared him to people and became, as it were, an open door for the proclamation of the gospel. And I don't have time to show all of the incidents from his arriving from shipwreck on that island, his decorum on the ship itself, his appearance and the manner in which he addressed these great heathen leaders before whom he stood as a criminal on trial. In all of those situations, we find him adapting to the social customs and mores that he might manifest the love that did not behave itself unseemly. And he summarizes his own perspective so beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and following. For though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, and I knew what that would mean, not only in terms of dietary rules and religious scruples, but in terms of social mores and standards. I did this that I might gain Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the gospel's sake. What will make a man so accommodating to have to, as it were, push the buttons of his psyche that say, in this setting now, I must lock in to my manners and to the social mores of an Orthodox Jew, and I must conduct myself as one. He knew he was free from many of those things that were matters of indifference. But he didn't go around and say, I'm free in Christ, take me the way I am, like it or lump it. I got the gospel, you're going to hell without it. And if my Gentile manners offend you, tough luck, buddy. That's the attitude many of in our day have. Not Paul. He said, the onus is on me, in self-denying love, to accommodate myself to the Jew, to the non-Jew, to those under the law, those not under the law. To what end? That he might save some. He was compelled by something bigger than his own personal convenience. It was a love that was seeking the well-being of others. In nothing giving offense, he could say, that the gospel be not blamed. And while I could produce many other examples from the life of Joseph are profuse and fascinating. I want to close this morning having, first of all, sought to give a definition of what I meant by common grace and what I meant by these social customs. I've sought to demonstrate from the life of our Lord, from the incident in the life of Abraham, from the overall patterns of the life of Paul, that love is not unseemly with respect to these social customs that exist in the common grace of God. Now, from definition, demonstration, I want to conclude with exhortation. Exhortation number one, settle in your heart and conscience that unseemliness in matters of manners and etiquette is a violation of love's dictates and love's directives. Settle it in your heart and conscience that unseemliness in matters of manners and etiquette is a violation of love's dictates and directives. And we are commanded in Romans 12, 9 and 10 to abound in the grace of unhypocritical love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. And one of the concrete ways we do that is to make ourselves aware of the social customs, verbal and nonverbal, that indicate respect for, sensitivity to, and consideration of one another. Someone says, well, that will make us plastic and artificial and stilted. Was Jesus plastic and artificial and stilted? Was Paul plastic, artificial, and stilted? Was Abraham plastic, artificial, and stilted? Oh, but you say, people can do that and just be hypocrites. Yes, that's right. They can be hypocrites. But if you don't do it, you bring into question the validity of your professed love, for love does not behave itself unseemly. Settle in your heart and conscience that unseemliness in matters of manners and etiquette is a violation of love's dictates. Secondly, settle in your heart and conscience that unseemliness in matters of manners and etiquette is a negation, hear me now, a negation of the end for which Christ died. It is a negation of the end for which Christ died. Why did he die? Listen to the language of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Christ died for us to what end? The grace of God has appeared to what end? Instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, all crookedness, the crookedness of unseemly social behavior, and purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works, even the good works of a love that does not behave itself unseemly, of a love that will adapt to the social customs that exist in the common grace of God and commend the gospel we proclaim to believe and to love. Christ died to have a people zealous of good works in every realm as defined by Scripture. And to be indifferent to these matters is to negate the end for which Christ died. We need to see the shadow of the cross over our tables as we insist on proper table manners among our children and tell them Christ died to make us well-mannered at our tables. And in teaching your sons the deference they ought to show to women, you say Christ died to make a godly gentleman out of you. Zealous of the good works of showing honor unto the woman as the weaker vessel. Settle it in your hearts and consciences that unseemliness in matters of etiquette and manners causes an erosion of our calling as the people of God. It causes an erosion of our calling. We're called upon to be the light of the world. We are called upon to be the salt of the earth. And dear people, I've lived long enough in my generation to see the horrible erosion of plain, ordinary, basic mannerliness. And what's happened? We've got a society turned upon itself in brutality. Mutual exploitation, the erosion of mutual confidence and trust in all kinds of levels of relationships. And you and I are called to shine as light. It only takes a few grains of salt to check the putrefaction. You may be the only man in that office who will conduct himself like a gentleman. Be such a man. And when people ask you why, say, my Savior, who loved me and died for me, is at work in me to make him like himself. And he was, in every situation, a gentleman. This is not a matter, dear people, of Trinity's finishing school. This is a matter of being light and salt in this crooked and perverse generation. And then my final exhortation is this: settle it in your hearts and consciences that unseemliness in manners and etiquette may lead to much more gross and grievous violations of love. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 16, 9 and 10? He that is faithful in little is faithful in much. He that is unjust in little is unjust in much. Nobody is suggesting that the conduct that for years would allow men with no blush on their cheek to push their way into the already filling train car on the LIE on the Long Island Railroad. Nobody's suggesting that that boorishness of men to shove their way in front of women and push women aside and take seats while women are standing and not defer to them, that there's any connection between that and the wanton spraying of bullets that left 5 dead. But there well may be a much more intimate connection than we're willing to admit. For he that is unjust in little is unjust in much. He that is faithful in little is faithful in much. Is there a connection between the coarse brutality with which some husbands treat their wives and the fact that they were allowed to treat their sisters with something less than proper social decorum? Could well be. Little seeds and little acorns have ways of growing into big bushes and into oak trees. Dear parents, don't treat lightly this text. Love does not behave itself unseemly. And pray that you, as a Christian parent, will be filled with the Spirit and apply yourself diligently to be as knowledgeable of those social customs that exist and operate by the common grace of God as you can be. Exemplify them in your own life and graciously but uncompromisingly impose them upon your household as long as anyone's under your roof. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord who demands the love that does not behave itself unseemly. On the one hand, I would rather you be uncouth, coarse, vulgar, but converted, than polite, genteel, gracious, and lost. But I'd much rather see you truly converted to Christ and then become polite, genteel, gracious. I wonder if these words sound so old-fashioned you're ready to suggest to the deacons and elders maybe I be put out to pasture. Would you dare to pray, you young men and women, oh God, make me a godly, sensitive, Christian gentlemen. How about it, guys? Does a prayer like that sound like it's coming from outer space? In the day when you say something, "Hey, yo, guy, what's up? I know, I'm not living back in the 19th century, but yo, guy, what's up?" does not show respect. Are you ready to pray, "O God, make of me a godly, sensitive, Christian gentleman"? What about you, young ladies? You prepared to pray, "O God, make me a godly, sensitive, Christian lady." And look up the meaning of lady in the dictionary. And one of its primary meanings, a lady is a woman known and marked by her good manners and her proper etiquette and her reserved and dignified bearing and demeanor. It's reported by one of the commentators that a little girl prayed one day and her mommy overheard her, "Oh God, make all the bad people good. And Lord, please make all the good people nice. Lord, make all the bad people good. And please make all the good people nice." What was she praying? She had seen a lot of, quote, good people who weren't nice. She, in the judgment of charity, was regarding them as good, as true Christians. But they had many areas that were unseemly. And she was praying God would make them nice. May God grant that this congregation will be marked by a people whose love in its expression one to another will be a love that not only suffers long in its kind, a love that does not envy, a love that does not indulge in boastful bragging, is not inflated with a sense of its own importance, but a love that does not behave itself unseemly with respect to matters of age, rank, position, relationship, and with respect to the social customs that exist and operate in the common grace of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess, I confess, that in addressing these issues, I've felt as though I were trying to hold back a flood from the ocean with my bare hands. You know, O God, the grievous, frightening erosion of the manifestations of your common grace in this area, the social customs and manners that at one time made life so much more bearable. And we pray that you'd help us as a body of your people not to be conformed to the spirit of this age, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. May we be the true children of Abraham, doing the works of Abraham. Above all, may we be like our Lord Jesus, that we may be able to move in any company, in any society, and there send forth the signals and adapt the symbols of deference and respect and honor, that we might commend the gospel in all things. Write this word upon our hearts by your mighty power, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.